This morning, we're going to be continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, I would have you turn with me to John chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 18 to 38. John 13, 18 to 38. Now, context matters. We see examples of this all around us. Context matters. Sometimes context completely changes the meaning. Just this weekend, Amazon launched another attack in their ongoing dispute with a book publisher. Now, the dispute itself is fascinating to me, but I'll spare you the details. I simply bring it up to point out how they wrenched a quote from George Orwell out of its original context. And if you're interested, that original quote is actually on the website of Penguin. And I can read that for you. The Penguin books, this is George Orwell speaking, the Penguin books are a splendid value for sixpence. So splendid that if other publishers had any sense, they would combine against them and suppress them. Now, there's a bit of tongue-in-cheek language, as Orwell wasn't actually suggesting that book publishers collude to squash innovations, in this case, the innovation of the paperback book. But tone is often lost in print. And so Amazon had quoted, removing the first part, just to say that if other publishers had any sense, they would combine against them and suppress them. Imagine that that is what is happening to their company, Amazon, at this moment. Perhaps a clearer example is found from within the movie industry. In 2007, the film Live Free or Die Hard was released. Now, I haven't actually seen it, but the reviews sound pretty good. It was hysterically entertaining, according to Jack Matthews of the New York Daily News, at least according to the film's blurb. The actual written line from the review states, "The action in this fast-paced, hysterically overproduced, and surprisingly entertaining film is as realistic as a Roadrunner cartoon." And that's quite a bit different from hysterically entertaining. So sometimes context completely changes the meaning. Sometimes context simply draws out emphasis that might otherwise be missed. In a few months, we will recognize the 60th anniversary of the groundbreaking, for its time, movie Godzilla, or Gojira, as it was known in Japan. The movie sold over 9 million tickets and was nominated for 2 Japanese Movie Association Awards, and it won one of those. It was an American hit as well, and many know it as one of the best giant monster films ever made. I suppose it means something to have 27 sequels. In learning about the history, that is, the context of the film, I've come to appreciate it more. The film was released 9 years after the devastating atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. What's more, the film was made shortly after the American hydrogen bomb tests in the Pacific, which was responsible for giving radiation poisoning to Japanese fishermen and affecting a large area of the ocean. Says Roger Ebert, it, the movie Godzilla, refers repeatedly to Nagasaki, H-bombs, and civilian casualties, and obviously embodies Japanese fears about American nuclear tests. The film's original ending warns that atomic tests may lead to more Godzillas. So it was a giant monster film with a political message. The real monsters weren't in elaborate costumes. You see, when context is jettisoned, meaning is often cast off alongside it. Time and again, we hear of struggles to understand Scripture because context is ignored. Background information gives us deeper meaning and understanding, often emphasis to the words that are spoken. Now, it is often amusing to take words purposefully out of context, but know this. In order to learn well, we must allow the context to speak. And this morning, this is what we will encounter. This morning, we'll encounter a familiar commandment of God and be challenged to practice it as God had intended. This morning, we'll encounter a familiar commandment of God, one that you've undoubtedly quoted and even referenced yourself, and be challenged to practice it as God intended it, in its fuller sense and significance. This morning, we begin by looking at verses 31 to 35. John 13, verses 31 to 35. Now, beginning in verse 31, Jesus resumes his teaching. We've heard this in the scripture reading this morning. Jesus is about to explain 3 points to his disciples here. First, Jesus tells them in verses 31 to 32, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Understand, the wheels have begun to turn, which will lead to Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution. Yet somehow, God is glorified in this. D.A. Carson explains, "Now, bringing to a climax a theme developed throughout this gospel, the evangelist makes it clear that the supreme moment of self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross. And in this passage, we see that it is at hand and so near that Jesus speaks of it as if it had already arrived. What is it that Jesus is communicating here? That Jesus is fulfilling the will of the Father, and that there will be glory in the cross. We continue, we look at verse 33. The second thing Jesus tells them is this: "Little children, I am with you a while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus has prophesied his death and his ascension, although he hasn't given those details. Together, this forms the theological idea of his separation, that he will leave. And that is what Jesus here is describing. Now, whereas Jesus before had told the Jews that they would not be able to find him, there is a difference. He had told the Jewish leaders in John 8:21, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." While to the disciples, he will later explain in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." What is it here that Jesus is communicating? Here in verse 33, Jesus is leaving, and he wants his disciples to be prepared. Now, as we consider these verses, there is yet one more point that Jesus is to make, and we find the third point in verses 34 to 35. Jesus says here, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This passage is very memorable for its call to love one another. It bears resemblance to other commands that Jesus has given. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, "And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. as yourself. What is interesting here in this verse is the emphasis that is recorded in the Gospel of John. The emphasis falls on the term new commandment, which is brought forth for our attention. But what's so new about this new commandment? Isn't this common, well-known, familiar, even old? Loving our neighbor as ourselves extends back to the Old Testament, even to Leviticus 19:18. Well, the disciples did not know it at the time, and we often miss it. But Christ's teaching here in this passage comes on the heels of Christ's example. This new commandment is new for two reasons: its scope and its extent. We are to love our faith community, that is its scope, and we are to do so with Christ's love, that is its extent. We are to love God's family regardless of their age, ethnicity, experience, disability, annoying habits, sin. We love them without regard for shared activities, fields of work, or that life just seems to work out for other people, but often is a mess for ourselves. And we let Christ define this love. What is Jesus teaching us here? That Jesus is our standard for love, and we are to demonstrate that love to one another. Jesus has told us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Do you know God's love? Have you seen it in action? What has been your experience of this supernatural love? In order to understand what Jesus is calling his disciples to do, we need to understand what Jesus has done. Also, another clue in connecting verse 31 to what has come before is it says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said," connecting not merely in a sequence of actions, but explaining that Jesus is basing his teaching now on what has gone immediately before. So what has happened? As we turn and we look at the verses preceding this, I'd like to present to you another narrative for us to step into the moment and to consider what Jesus was experiencing. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." The words hung ominously in the dead air. You are clean, but not all of you. Jesus continued resolutely at his task. Though the minds of the disciples were arrested by this cryptic phrase, they had heard Jesus articulate a number of difficult statements. He had even declared his own impending death. So perhaps these proclamations were not to be taken literally. Still, what could be the intended meaning? He hadn't spoken to them in this manner before. This manner was not all that troubled them. The day had begun well, but the evening had taken a perplexing turn. Jesus had displayed his tremendous foresight, describing where they would observe the Passover meal. It included a man with a pitcher of water, a hospitable homeowner, and a large furnished upper room. Check, check, check. Here was a leader such as to lead Israel to greatness. But when they had arrived, Jesus removed his outer garments and girded himself with a towel. Jesus took the place of a servant and washed their feet, every one of them. He took on the dirt and grime that they had accumulated, becoming sullied and soiled that they might become clean. They sat in silence. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he explained to them, For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Relieved that the conversation had returned to more concrete matters, the disciples began to hearten. At some point, they relaxed and began their meal. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Then Jesus' voice lowered. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus had returned to that detestable topic, and he developed it, making an allusion to King David's Psalms. Those were the dark days in Israel's history when foes masqueraded as friends, and David was betrayed by Ahithophel and spoke of him in the Psalm. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, he wrote. And the treachery ended in further misery as Ahithophel took his own life. Was this a prophecy, or was it a warning? Now it was Jesus' turn to appear agitated. His heart was heavy, as if an unseen weight lay upon it. He was troubled, in truth. He was rarely like this, but it was becoming more frequent. He had been troubled as he stood by Lazarus' grave and wept. And days ago, he was troubled at the anticipation of his own death. What moved our Savior so? At this moment, Jesus stopped circling the issue and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." There it was. Oblique no longer, Jesus spoke with the candor of a man to his close companions. The matter concerned not defection, neither rejection nor desertion, but betrayal. The disciples were at a loss for what Jesus could mean. Their bewilderment mounted. Immediately, they glanced around the room and surveyed their associates. Who might it be? They sought some indication. Some telltale mark. Was it Simon Peter? Or Andrew, his brother? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector? James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus? Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot? Impossible. As each disciple was considered, the plausibility was absurd. Any possibility was smothered by memories of shared experience and faithful service. Perhaps Jesus had met one of the 70 disciples. Jesus continued, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better not to be born than to be this man." One thing was clear: Jesus' burden was not for himself, but the fate awaiting this man. Then, nearly to a man, their thoughts clouded with horror. Maybe it is me. Deeply grieved, they ask, "Surely not I, Lord." Perhaps it was that they might unwittingly betray their Lord. Perhaps it wouldn't be deliberate, but involuntary treachery. When their inquiries returned no results, many returned to the conversation with those around them. This was a feast, after all. A celebration, and the couches upon which they reclined were among the most comfortable they had had. And so as they reclined on the couches surrounding the table, they leaned forward that they might partake of the meal. Unsatisfied to be without answers, Simon Peter returned to the topic. Now, John was given the position immediately to the right of Jesus for this meal. So Peter gestured to him. He mouthed the words, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He asked John to inquire of Jesus from his advantageous position. And so John propped up on his left arm, and he leaned his back against Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it?" Those around them seemed not to pay any attention, continuing their private discussions. Only the disciples on either side of Jesus were within earshot as he replied. Jesus answered softly, almost tenderly, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So Jesus reached for a piece of bread, soaking it in the sauce of dates, raisins, and sour wine. He held out the morsel and he offered it to Judas. Now, Judas was a consummate actor and accomplished hypocrite. He had long ago become unimpressed and disillusioned with Jesus. You see, Judas was the real jewel of the group, having received more education and having given up, that is, more social standing than the rest of the apostles. Unlike many of the others, he was not from Galilee, but from Judea, from the town of Kerioth. As Jesus extended the food to him, Judas seethed inside. Jesus had made many promises. He couldn't seem to keep any of them, but at least he would be good for a few coins. Hadn't Jesus promised him a reigning position? 3 months' wages would have to be the consolation. Now understand that there wasn't a single event that turned Judas. Rather, as he gave sin unhindered access to his life, his trajectory became determined, his destination set. Judas was certainly upset in the home of Mary and Martha, but only because Mary's generosity affronted his carefully concealed greed. When the devil put it in his heart to betray Jesus earlier, it was merely the inevitable outcome of his own heart's hardening. And he entertained the idea without remorse. Sin is not tame, and it must be broken or else it will be master. Of course, Jesus was aware of the spiritual condition of his friend. He was aware of the clandestine meetings, the secret schemes that would soon surface. He knew that Judas pilfered their meager monies, yet he hadn't given up. He saw the sinner through their sin, and it was compassion, a pity, and not enmity that stirred his affection. Jesus refused to let on to the other disciples. They had no idea this battle that was taking place, and he refused to give up on Judas. It would not be Jesus, ultimately, who would cast him out. Judas would have to leave on his own. Instead, Jesus pled with him. He had washed his feet. He had placed him to the left in the most honored position at the table and pursued him through discreet remarks all evening. "Not all of you are clean. Judas, come clean. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Judas, don't follow Ahithophel. I know what you've done. Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas, for your own sake, turn back. One of you will betray me. Judas, don't do it. The one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Judas, don't take it." The longer Jesus prolonged the exposure, the greater the pressure that was upon Judas' conscience. How adamant must Judas' heart have been to endure it all, never letting on, and yet never surrendering in confession and repentance. Oh, how Jesus loved him. But Judas looked upon Jesus and only saw weakness. This would be his final opportunity, and Judas spurned it. The plans for betrayal had been set, and Judas decided in that moment to take it. He took the morsel. To a man who has surrendered to sin, it is a small step to surrender to Satan. Judas took the bread from Jesus, and Satan entered him. Jesus, still not letting on, issued an instruction to him. What you do, do quickly. The silent battle was lost, and still those in the room were unaware. The others still thought Judas was going about the group's business, buying things for the feast or giving to the poor. John and perhaps even Peter thought for a moment, because they had been privy to the conversation, that Jesus had pointed out Judas to them. But they reasoned, it must have been something else. If Judas could betray Jesus, then of what was Peter capable? Of what was John capable? Peter would prove more like Judas by the time the sun rose. And every one of them, to a man, would abandon Jesus that night. But they would return. For Judas, this would be the end. And so we read, as the gospel writer tells us, he went out from the light and into the darkness. From this moment, he would leave the company of Christ forever. In John 12, 35 to 36, so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light." As we reflect on this passage, it is a difficult passage indeed. As we study and see the different movements that take place and consider some of the other information that's given to us in the synoptic gospels, in the parallels, what we see is a very nuanced time. We see the discussions that are taking place directly, but beyond it, behind it, the plea that Jesus has as he reaches out to still Judas's hand. As we reflect on this passage and consider it in light of verses 31 to 35, we see that Jesus taught through example before he taught through a command. He shows us love and then commands us to love as he. And so the disciples in this passage are really at a disadvantage to us because they couldn't see Jesus' love for Judas. And we ought to remember that Jesus is our standard for love, and we are to demonstrate it to one another. Now, understand this love of Jesus. This love of Jesus extended to you and to me. That this is a radical and unearthly love. It is agape, which seeks the highest good for another, regardless of what may happen to oneself. This is the love that Jesus here is exhibiting. This is the love that Jesus has commanded. And he amplified the command to love one's neighbor and raised it to an impossible level, one that requires God's Spirit, as he expects of all of us to love one another in this way. Brothers and sisters, I want to end with just a simple application. This simple question: how is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? How does the love that you exhibit measure up with the love of Christ in this passage? As you consider your life lived out in the context of life, how do you measure up to the example that Christ has given to us here? Pleading with one who is in the very act of betraying him and yet not revealing him, embarrassing him to those who are around. I received a call just a few days ago, and there was a conflict between two believers. Each refused to see their contribution to the fight and was focused on how the other had wronged them. It had come to such a head that one of them texted and then called me. Speaking to this one, we went over teachings in Scripture to see what it talks about in terms of reconciliation among brothers, among believers. But there is a little reluctance to accept that which was told because we aren't told exactly how we ought to go about and reconcile with others. Not specifically, not in terms of the smaller steps that we ought to take. And so he asked, but what else is there in Scripture? And so I brought him to this passage. And by God's grace, at that time, his heart shed its hardness, and they've now become reconciled as a result. He realized, as I have realized, and we ought to realize, that there are no excuses for divisions among believers. How is your love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Years ago, I read the story of years ago that a member of the Belgian evangelical mission noted that revival had stalled and evangelism was effective in his home country. Studying the scriptures, in fact, studying this passage that we read today, he came up with a plan. He gathered a mixed group of people, Belgian, Dutch, Americans, and possibly others. Then he had them live together for 7 months. As you might imagine, conflicts developed. People don't naturally get along, and they had many things not in common. But this sent them to prayer and scripture, and ultimately resulted in love and victory. Finally, after 7 months, they went out to evangelize, to witness, and they began to see incredible fruit. In fact, it was recorded of them, it was attributed to them, that they were called the people who love each other. Jesus gives us a command this morning, and he tells us to love one another, to love your brethren, love your brothers and sisters in the Lord, those with whom you fellowship here, your faith community, and to love them as Christ has demonstrated his love. This morning, I would have you consider that love. Oftentimes, as we look in the Gospels, we consider that grand gesture, those large events that have taken place as we see Jesus in Gethsemane or we see him upon Golgotha. But here, in this upper room, as we consider him and we see him with fresh eyes, I would have you consider and relate to this man who reached out and pled with another, even though in the end, his brother was not won over to him. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning as we've come, we've seen a portrait of your son, Jesus. Lord, so many times we depict him in these broad strokes, Lord, that we don't step into the moment to see what is going on. And Lord, as we see it, as we read between the lines and see below the words that he spoke, Lord, we see what a complicated and confusing situation it was that Jesus found himself. And as he is there teaching his disciples, Lord, at the same time he is there with a traitor in his midst, reaching out one last time, calling a sinner to turn from his sin. Heavenly Father, as we approach this ourselves, we are struck by the great contrast there is between the love that characterizes our lives and the love that Christ demonstrates here. And so we pray for your Spirit. We pray that you might mend the wounds, you might fill in the cracks, and Lord, that you might heal whatever conflict there might be so that we too might be those who go out and proclaim your name, being known as those who love one another with a love that might only come from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our worship this morning, we have our response song, and we consider